God's in charge. And he knew 2.5 weeks ago, or whenever they picked the song out, that that was going to tie in with the theme for the day. And he doesn't make any mistakes. We make a lot of them, but he didn't make any. And I praise God that we serve such a God. What an opportunity we have, and what an obligation we have. Those of us who know Christ as our Savior, we not only have an opportunity, but we also have obligation. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles two places tonight. Start out in Deuteronomy chapter 20. We're just going to look at one verse there just to get us started. And then we're going to go over to the book of Joshua. And if you didn't already guess from the title out on the marquee out front as to what the sign out front, this will let you know very quickly what it is. But Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 1 says, "When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, and seest horses and chariots and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them. For the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." Shall we pray? Dear Lord, take your word tonight and continue on this Memorial Day weekend to speak to our hearts. Take your word and make it the food that we need to nourish us spiritually through this next week as we go into the battle again. And may we honor you with our lives, with our lips, even with our looks. As we see people, may they see Christ in us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. And then if you'll turn over to Joshua chapter 6, and that's really our text for tonight. And that, of course, is probably the greatest battle in the Old Testament that we have any place. And it certainly was an impossible battle. And that is Joshua fit the battle of Jericho. And what a battle that turned out to be, and what a victory it was for God. I was driving down the highway a number of years ago, and my wife was driving, and I was riding, and saw a bumper sticker, and a lot of bumper stickers should not even be on cars, but occasionally there are those that are really outstanding, and this was one of those, and I said, "Honey, slow down and let that car pass you." I didn't get a chance to read all that. It looked like really a good one. So she slowed down, and the car passed us, and I saw the sticker up in the window of the car, the sticker of a Marine. And then beside it was this bumper sticker. And it said this: "It's God's job to judge the terrorist. It's our job to arrange the meeting." I thought, I like that. I like that. And that, of course, is something that only a Marine would put on his car. But I really thought, being Memorial Day, that came to mind. And I just, that's not part of the message. That's free. I just had to share that. We're facing an enemy in the terrorist, of course, that has no morals, has no God, but he's out to destroy us. He's out to destroy us. And he's targeting our country. And the only reason he hasn't gotten to us so far is because of our military. And as weak as our country is militarily right now, and it's the weakest it's been for probably 40 or 50 years right now, maybe longer than that. It may go back to the beginning, to the end of World War II. I'm not sure, but it's our military is very weak. We still, our men are still able to protect us, and I thank God for them every day. And I don't know about you, but if I see somebody in uniform, I just have to say thanks. I go out of my way. If it's a policeman, if it's an Army or Marine or Air Force, it doesn't matter, I go out of my way to thank them. And I hope you do too as we celebrate this weekend as we remember those who've given so much. And remember that even those who lived through these wars, they gave. They gave. 2, 4, 6, 8, 10, 15 years. But they took time out of their life and they said, I'm going to give it to my country to defend my country. Now, they may not have all had the loftiest reasons for doing it, but they did it. And we need to be thankful to them. There are a couple of sports that I enjoy, and I enjoy football. And now you can all groan when I say this, but I'm a Detroit Lions fan. They haven't won anything since 1958 when I graduated from high school, but I'm still a loyal Detroit Lions fan. I remember Barry Sanders, believe it or not. I remember Leon Hart and Dorn Gibble and Dibble and Les Bigman, and those names don't mean anything to you. Les Bigman came into the, he was a center defensive lineman. In those days, they used the 3-4. That may not mean anything to you ladies, but to the men, that means there's three men up front and four linebackers behind it. But anyway, he was the center defensive guy, and he was the biggest guy in football at that time. He weighed over 300 pounds. Now today, that's the littlest guy in football, but I mean, at that time, that was the biggest guy in football. And he came into the locker room, and he sat down on the bench in the locker room and broke it in half. So they said to him, Les, you got to get on the scale. What in the world did you do this summer that you're so heavy now? He got on the scale, and it broke the scale because the scale would only weigh 300 pounds. That's as high as it went. So he broke the scale. So they took him to the meat market and weighed him in. I forget what he weighed in at, but... Anyway, he was, I don't want to get on. The other thing that I enjoy is the Indianapolis 500. Now, if you watch the race this afternoon, don't tell me because I haven't finished watching it. I almost never watch any sporting event live. I record it and watch it at my convenience. I don't like people telling me when I have to watch something. I'm an independent Baptist. So when recording instruments became available, I got one, and I've been recording everything since then, and I watch it when it's convenient to me, not when it's convenient to them. And so if you watch the Indianapolis 500, don't tell me who won. I'll find out tonight or tomorrow, and it doesn't matter. If I don't find out till tomorrow, I won't read the paper in the morning. I'll wait until after I watch the last race. But anyway, so how did I get on that? Oh, I remember how I got on that. Let's get in the message. Okay, here we go. Here we go. Joshua chapter 6, verse 1. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because the children of Israel, none went out and none came in. And the Lord said unto Joshua, see, I've given unto thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor. And ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thou shalt do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horn. And the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times. I really think this is where the idea of unlucky 13 came about. I can't prove that, but they circled the city 13 times, and that was sure unlucky for the city of Jericho. I'll tell you that, okay? And the priest shall blow the trumpet, and it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and where you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up, every man straight before him. And Joshua the son of Nun called the priest and said unto them, take ye up the ark of the covenant and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord. And he said unto the people, pass on and compass the city and let him that is armed pass on before the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass when Joshua had spoken unto the people that the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horn passed on before the Lord and blew with the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went before the priests that blew with the trumpets. And the rearward came after the ark, and the priests going on and blowing with the trumpets. And Joshua had commanded the people, saying, ye shall not shout, nor make any noise with your voice, neither shall ye say any word proceed out of your mouth until the day I bid you shout, then ye shall shout. So the ark of the Lord compassed the city, going about it once. And they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. And Joshua rose early in the morning. The priests took up the ark of the Lord. And the priests, 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets ram's horn, went before the ark of the Lord, went on continually, and blew with the trumpets, and the armed men went before them. But the rearward came after the ark of the Lord and the priests going on and blowing with the trumpets. The second day they compassed the city once and returned unto the camp, so they did 6 days. Came to pass on the seventh day, they rose early about dawning of the day and compassed the city after the same manner 7 times. Only on that day they compassed the city 7 times. And it came to pass at the 7th time when the priest blew with the trumpets, Joshua said unto the people, shout, for the Lord hath given you the city. And the city shall be accursed, even it, and all that are therein, to the Lord. But only Rahab the harlot shall live, and she and all that are in her house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourself accursed. When ye take up the accursed thing and make trouble of Israel, the camp of Israel, a curse, and it trouble it. But all the brass and the gold and the vessels of brass, all the silver and gold and the vessels of brass and iron, they're consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come unto the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted when the priest blew with the trumpets. And it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the walls fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. Now, I want to spend just a few moments tonight looking at this battle, because even though we're very, very familiar with this battle, I think there are some things that we can learn from this battle, because this is an impossible victory. It's humanly impossible. The city of Jericho was a giant city. It had walls over 30 feet thick. You think about that. It was capable of handling chariot races on top of the walls. I get a picture right away of the Indy 500 running on top of the walls of Jericho, you know. I can see these guys driving around at 230 miles an hour around the walls of Jericho, you know, passing each other. Boy, you know, if you missed a turn on that one, I mean, it'd really be interesting. There'd be no reprieve on that one. But I can't imagine this. And you know, we have to put this in context. There were no bombs. There were no airplanes. There were no tanks. There were no armor-piercing bullets. They threw rocks at each other. You know, they used these catapults. They used battering rams. You're not going to batter through a wall that is 30 feet thick. There was no way that you could conquer that city. You had to have some other means of getting in. Babylon was conquered because Babylon was fed by the river Euphrates. And they came in and diverted the river and then went on the river body, on the riverbed in and came up into the city and conquered Babylon. But that was not that wasn't available in Jericho. They didn't have that available to them. So here is the children of Israel with bows and arrows and David's little sling and things like that. But that isn't going to work. That isn't going to work. And so what we have here, I like to call a unique crisis. This is a unique crisis. Here we have this great walled city. And outside the walled city, we have walking saints. Is that a very fair battle? I don't know about you, but it doesn't seem very fair to me. I mean, we like to say, well, that's not very fair. No, life is not fair. That isn't what God promised you. He didn't promise you a fair life. He didn't promise you an easy life. But as the singers told us, he promised to be with us. He promised to be with us. And so God calls us to do that which is beyond our reach, which is beyond our abilities, that he calls us to do that which is impossible. We look at it and we say, that's impossible. For 18 years, I served as executive director of VAIB, the Virginia Assembly of Independent Baptists, and ODAX, Old Dominion Association of Church Schools, which our school here is part of. And Dan Zacharias is executive director now. But in 97, the moderator of VAIB, his name was Steve Reynolds, pastored up in Northern Virginia. He came to me and he said, Jack, we need you full-time with VAIB. There's too much work to do, and we need you full-time. I said, Steve, It's an expensive ministry. There is no way the churches will give that much money. He said, I believe there is. I said, you're crazy. He said, I believe that we're going to pray right here, right now, and ask God to do it. In 1 year, we're going to raise that money. I said, you're insane. We pray, and I can take you to his church, and I can show you that little office. It wasn't even an office. It was a desk in there. That's all there was. And we prayed in that office. And in 1 year, the money came in for me to go full-time with the AIB. Before that time, ODAX had paid half of my salary, and VIB paid half my salary. And they each took care of their own expenses. It was impossible. But God did it. God took care of it. Churches rallied. Before we got through, we had nearly 200 churches that were supporting VIB. And, of course, Landmark has been part of that support, both of ODAX and VIB, through all these years. But it was impossible. And God calls us to do that which is impossible. So when it occurs, we realize that God is omnipotent and he's the God of the impossible. Even though we think it cannot be done. Look at Abraham. Here he is. He's in the land of Ur. I don't even know where it is. Over in the east is all I know. He's in the land of Ur. And God comes to him one day and God says to him, Abraham, I want you to go somewhere. Abraham says, where? He says, not on your map. He said, just trust me. I want you to go somewhere. He moved Abraham approximately 500 miles. Now, in today's travel, that's not much. I can drive 500 miles in an extended day without a great deal of difficulty. My daughter lives in Chattanooga. It's about 500 miles, and I can drive to Chattanooga in about 9 hours. That's not a bad deal. Let's go back. Remember the time they traveled by camel. I've never ridden a camel. I've ridden a horse. I've ridden a lot of other things, but I never rode a camel. But I understand they could make, on a good day, 10 to 15 miles. Don't forget, it wasn't Abraham alone. He had all his herds and his flocks and everything and his entourage of servants and everything that I'd take with him. Take half a day to break camp, the other half a day to set it up, and a few miles of travel in between. You know what? He didn't even have a GPS. Well, I guess he did. GPS, God's positioning system. Yeah. So I guess he did have a GPS. Anyway, he went right to where God wanted to go. Yeah, it took a long time. But look at Moses. Moses is out on the back of the desert. He's taking care of his father-in-law's sheep. And I've had the privilege of seeing the Arizona desert. My wife's parents lived there for 25 years. And we'd go out there, and while they're taking their afternoon nap, we'd go for a walk out in the desert, in the northern Arizona desert. And I've seen a lot of strange things out there. I've seen sidewinder rattlesnakes slither off through the bushes. I've seen coyotes. I've seen roadrunners. Somebody asked my father-in-law one day, asked a man one day, he said, what sound does a roadrunner make? And the man he asked said, beep, beep. They really don't. They really don't. But anyway, but boy, they're fast. I've seen lots of strange things out there in the desert. But Moses, he beat us all. He's walking out in the desert one day, and he saw a bush on fire. I can believe he could see a bush on fire in the desert. I'll tell you, when it get hot out there, one time we were out to my in-laws, and they have a big storage tank for their water, because they have to buy their water, have to tank it in, because you can't afford to drive a well out there. You actually have to have a permit from the state to drive a well. And once you drive well, then you have to sell water to your neighbors for so much it's set by the state. So they buy their water and bring it up and put it in this big storage tank. Had a shed over the storage tank, and I went out to get something out of the storage tank, and I opened the door, and there was a green hose hanging inside the door, and I reached up to get it, and it moved. And I realized it was a green snake that was there. Well, I love snakes, yeah. So I got that snake, and I wanted my wife to see what a brave soul I was. So I got that snake, and it was about 30 feet long. Well, not really. I got him on this rake, and I brought him out, and put him in front of the picture window, and the snake was up here, and his tail went almost to the ground. And so I laid him down. The sand was so hot, that snake went just like that over in the shadow so he'd get off the hot rocks. All day long, what he was doing, he's eating mice in my grandfather's storage, my father-in-law's storage tank. And he wanted to get back there to his dinner. But all day long, the sand was so hot, he couldn't get back. But by the next morning, he was gone. I'm sure he's back in there. I didn't open up the storage tank to see. But I'm sure he's back in there catching mice again. I can believe you get a spontaneous combustion out there. I really do. Well, Moses walked across the desert, and he saw this strange thing. Here was this green bush, but it was a flame. It was still green. You can't have that. That's impossible. Moses stepped over, take a look at it. Not only was the bush green and a flame, but it talked. All you older people remember Francis the Talking Mule. So I've heard of talking mules, but I tell you, I never saw a talking bush. I guess we had two presidents who were talking bushes. But anyway, I never saw a talking bush. You can imagine Moses' shock. I mean, that bush says to him, "Moses, take off your sandals. You're on holy ground." I tell you, it wouldn't have been hard for me to get out of my sandals. I'd be right up in the air, and my sandals would still be laying on the ground by the time that bush talked to me. And God said to Moses, he said, "I want you to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt." You talk about an impossible task. Can you imagine trying to lead 2 million independent Baptists out of Virginia? I can't imagine that. And I don't think independent Baptists are much different than Jews, really, except they're saved. But if they're saved. But Moses said, "I can't do it. I can't talk." And he had one excuse after another. Of course, God answered all the excuses. And finally, Moses couldn't give up, and he went back to Egypt. And he did the impossible. He led over 2 million people out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, on dry land. That's impossible. He fed them in the wilderness for 40 years. That's impossible. He led them to the banks of the Jordan River. That's impossible. And he would have led them across the Jordan River, but he had violated one of God's commandments, and he was not able to, but he looked over and saw that promised land. All of that was impossible. Move ahead in time. Esther. Esther was an orphan raised by her uncle. And God made her queen under King Ahasuerus. And God, through her uncle, said, "Esther, you got to go in and talk to the king, because he's hired Adolf Eichmann, and Eichmann's going to kill all the Jews." Actually, that man's name wasn't Eichmann. His name was Haman. And Esther said, "I can't. If I go in to the king's chamber and he has not called me, I will be executed." Boy, now that's an interesting law, isn't it? I can't go to the White House without the president inviting me, or I'll be executed. He said, "You've got to go." She said, "Who knoweth but what I've come to the time of the kingdom for such a time as this." And she said, "You pray and I'll go." And she went, and you know how God delivered the children of Israel. All those were impossible. Instead of being dismayed at the impossibilities, we should rejoice, because the perception of impossibility, that it's impossible, also is the promise of omnipotent help. So if we recognize this is impossible, it cannot be done, and we know that God has told us to do it, then we need to move ahead by faith, because God has to come through with his omnipotence so we can do what is impossible. The second thing we find, not only a unique crisis, but we find an unnerving conflict. Now, get the picture. We're going to march around this impregnable city 13 times. And we're not to say a word. How would you like to... It says that everybody went, so I'm assuming children went. How would you like to take your children on a walk and say, not a word, not a word? Obviously, they did it. They compassed the city one time the first day, one time the second day, and so on. And then seven times on the seventh day. And not a word was spoken. Now, they heard the trumpets blowing, but there was not a word spoken. Can you imagine? I just imagine. I'm a resident of the city of Jericho. I'm standing on top of this huge wall, and this huge mass of people are around the city. They're camped around the city. And we know that they're coming to take our city. And we're waiting for the battle to begin. We expect flaming arrows. We expect catapults. We expect battling rams. We expect ladders. But nothing like that happens. Instead, the camp breaks up in the morning. I'm standing out there on watchmen. And the people line up, and the soldiers come first. And they're carrying their weapons, and they say not a word. Next come the priest blowing these trumpets. Then comes the ark, and then comes the people, and not a word. Boy, this is going to be some battle. They go around the city, they go back to camp, they settle down for the night. The first day, we just say, the second day, boy, this is getting weird. By the third day, we begin to get our voice as citizens of Jericho. And we begin to taunt them. What's the matter? Is your God dead? And I'm sure they did. And we begin to throw rocks at them. And who knows what else? And what did the children of Israel do? Absolute silence. So the taunts versus the tread. The shouts versus the silence. It's getting crazier and crazier. And the people of Jericho just say, this makes no sense at all. Because it was not the normal method of war. It was one of faith. And sometimes as we're in the battle, you know, yeah, I'm sure you feel like it sometimes. Don't you want to punch somebody in the nose? You know, when I was a student in college, we would go on street evangelism. And I had a roommate. His name was Alberto Lozano. He was from Colombia, South America. I'm not tall. If Don was here today, you'd realize how short I am. I realize that part of that's because I don't have any hair. If I had hair, I'd look a lot taller. Anyway, Alberto was so short that when I held my arm out like this, he could walk under it and his head wouldn't touch my arm. That's how short he was. But Alberto also had a little bit of a fiery temper. And I went on street evangelism with him one day, and we ran into a college student from another college who was, I don't know, a sophist, I think was his philosophy. And you couldn't prove anything. And everything we tried to talk to him, I said, you can't prove that, you can't prove that. He said, as a matter of fact, his final point was, he said to Alberto, he said, I don't even know if you exist. That was the wrong thing to say to Alberto. Alberto cocked his arm, and I grabbed it, and I said, Alberto, we're needed back at the van. He was about to prove his existence. No, that's not the way. That's not the way. It's the way of faith. And we need to remember that the method is one of faith and not of war. And then number three, there was an unbelievable conquest. You think about this. Here we've talked about how big the city was, the thickness of the walls and everything. And yet when they finished going around that city the 13 times, and they stopped in their position, the trumpets blew, and the shout went up, and the walls fell down flat. Now, archaeologists tell us that there is a level, and Jericho has been conquered many, many, many times. There's a level as they go down through the archaeological ruins where the walls fell out. How did that happen? Only God. Only God. The walls fell flat, and the city was conquered. God's methods are always such as try our faith first and then reward it. That is God's plan. We are involved in a battle for faith, for family, and for freedom. I believe that battle will continue until the Lord Jesus Christ comes. We will not win that battle with guns. We will not win that battle with swords. But we can win that battle with the power of an almighty God. And we must engage in that battle. Yes, it's a crisis, and it's becoming more of a crisis day by day. You know, Judy and I talk about this often. I pray for the Certains. I pray for the Lunds. I pray for the young parents in our church. I hope you do. Trying to raise children in this society in which we live today. The chemists down here. The Fergus, others. And I shouldn't have started naming names. Now I'm running out of, and I'm going to get in trouble. But anyway, you know what I'm talking about. Listen, society's not getting better. And we need to pray for these young parents as they raise these children, that they will give them the foundations they need. If you can lose your bakery business and your home and your life savings because you refused to bake a cake for a homosexual wedding, can you imagine what can happen in the future? In working with the legislature for these 30 years, in the same time, I ended up working with regulatory bodies. And I'll be honest with you, we really have four branches of government. You might as well know about it. We have the legislative branch, that's the Senate and the Congress. We have the executive branch, and that's our president and his entourage. And we have the judicial branch, and that's the judges. But there's the fourth branch, it's called the bureaucracy. And the bureaucracy, in many ways, is more dangerous than the other three. Number one, they're not elected. Number two, they meet continually. Our legislature meets 45 days every other year and 60 days every other year. In those 45 and 60 days, they'll pass up to three. They will act upon up to 3,000 pieces of legislation. But then they're done. Regulators work year-round. And in order to make their jobs important, you've got to come up with new regulations. Otherwise, you're not needed. And so you've got to see. And one of the regulatory bodies put out a publication. And it was entitled this, Virginia's Children, Our Greatest Asset. Sorry, Virginia doesn't have any children. You see the problem? Now, Mom, if you're out here and your name's Virginia, you do have children, but you know what I'm talking about. The state, Virginia, doesn't have any children. Where was Virginia when the child was conceived? Where was Virginia when the child was born? Where was Virginia when the child's diaper needed to be changed? Those children belong to us. And we have not only the gift of those children, but we have the responsibility of those children. And we need to pray for these families, and I hope you'll do that. But the battle's not new. The battle's not going away. And in closing, I just want to share a battle out of Virginia history that I found a very interesting one. And you see how God worked even in that situation. It was back in June of 1768. And three pastors had been jailed. Their names were John Waller, Lewis Craig, and James Childs. And they were on trial in Fredericksburg, Virginia, just 50 miles from where we are tonight. The clerk read the indictment in a slow and formal manner. And as he pronounced the crime with emphasis, "For preaching the gospel of the Son of God," end of quote. As he made that pronouncement, a plain-dressed man who had just ridden up to the courthouse entered and took his seat within the bar. Now, he was a stranger to most of the spectators, but he was well known to the court and to the lawyers. His name was Patrick Henry, who had ridden from his residence in Hanover County, just a little ways up the road from us, to volunteer his services in the defense of these three preachers. The first sentence which caught his ear was, "For preaching the gospel of the Son of God." After the clerk had finished reading the indictment and the prosecuting attorney had completed his remarks, Henry arose and he reached out his hand and he received the court papers and he addressed the court. And I quote, "May it please your worships," I think I heard read by the prosecutor as I entered this house, "the paper I now hold in my hand. If I have rightly understood, the king's attorney of this colony has framed an indictment for the purpose of arraigning and punishing by imprisonment three inoffensive persons for a crime of great magnitude as disturbers of the peace. May it please the court, what did I hear read? Did I hear it distinctly, or was it a mistake of my own? Did I hear an expression as if a crime that these men whom your worships are about to try are charged with what? For preaching the gospel of the Son of God? Great God," he exclaimed. "May it please your worships," he went on, "in a day like this, when truth is about to burst her fetters, when liberty of conscience is about to awaken from her slumberage, if I'm not deceived, according to the contents of the paper I hold in my hand, these men are accused of preaching the gospel of the Son of God. May it please your worships, there are periods in the history of man when he was an abject slave. From that period, when our fathers left the land of their nativity for a settlement in these American wilds, for liberty, for civil and religious liberty, for liberty of conscience to worship his creator according to the Bible. But may it please your worship, permit me to inquire once more. For what are these men about to be tried? This paper says, for preaching the gospel of the Son of God. For preaching the gospel of the Savior to fallen men? What law have they violated?" For the third time, in a slow and dignified manner, he lifted his eyes to heaven and he waved the indictment around his head. The court, the audience were now wrought up in the most intense pitch of excitement. The face of the prosecuting attorney was pallid and ghastly, and he appeared unconscious that his whole frame was agitated with alarm. The judge, in a tremulous voice, put an end to the scene, which was becoming excessively painful, by his authoritative declaration, "Sheriff, discharge these men." And God wrought a victory, and those three men were turned loose. Listen, folks, I don't want to go back to those days. But, you know, we may, I pray not. But unless we see this nation turned around, we are a minority. And unless this nation turns around spiritually, we're going to become a moral minority. But we must stand for what is right and leave the results to God. And we must stand for what is right because he's told us to, and he's promised us his omnipotent power on our side. shall we pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your word. We're so thankful that we serve an all-powerful God.